This morning, the text that Donald's going to be using, some of that scripture reading to go along with that today, would be in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, so sorry about that. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. If you're looking at your pew Bible this morning, you don't have your Bible with you, and it's a Bible ahead of you in your pew, it's on page 262. So 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 3, if you want to follow along as I read. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, should we open in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come to hear this morning, we can come and learn, we can come and worship. And we know we come here as a people that are greatly tempted, that we fail so many times. But we know from the scripture that was read earlier that God is faithful, and He always allows us a way out. We're also thankful that we, as it says in Hebrews, that we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We know that Christ came and He lived a perfect life. He did not yield to temptation, and He did not sin. Therefore, Christ today is our great high priest. And because of that, we can come boldly this morning before the throne of grace. And you pray that you would help us to do that, that we would come boldly this morning and seek out the grace and the forgiveness that is found when we fall short. We thank you for Don that is able to come here this morning and teach us some of the things he's learned over the years, some of the things he's seen, how he's seen your hand faithful as he continues to lead him and as you continue to grow him in faith. We ask this time that you would be with Dave and Jamie as they're in Canada. Be with them as he speaks this evening. Pray that you would give him, again, words to say. Pray that you would help him to be an encouragement to the people that are there as they see someone who has grown up in their church and who has gone out to continue to serve you and able to come back and minister to them. Think of Matt and Stacy as they're away for the weekend, that you would give them traveling mercies and give them some rest. And the many here that are sick or unable to come that are part of our church today, that you would continue to heal, continue to strengthen people as they heal and grow, and that they would not just, because of their sickness, quit learning and growing and quit acknowledging you, but instead that would draw them closer. We pray that you'd be with the Kennedys as John and Dorcas are long ways from home, as they're in a different culture. They don't have transportation, and they're going to be dependent on the churches that they're visiting to transport them to where they need to go, to feed them and to give them places to stay. Just pray that you would be with their visit in America, that they would continue to minister, be able to minister greatly to the churches that support them, that you would keep them safe and keep them healthy, and you would be with their ministry back home. And also, even as we look forward to parenting conference that's coming up here shortly, pray that you would help that to be used greatly, teaching us how to raise family and how to deal with children and to learn the biblical way that you have intended for us to bring up children and how to teach them and how to teach them about you and lead them in a way that they can thrive in this world. And this time we even think of our nation, as we seem to be struggling in many ways financially. It seems to be a lot of confusion politically. Just pray that we would acknowledge who you are. Lord, I pray that we would, as a people, as Christians in this country, your word says that if my people turn from their wicked ways and seek forgiveness of sin, that you would heal their land. And I would pray that you would cause your people in this land to turn from their wicked ways and seek you, and that you would in turn would heal our land. But also, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith and the strength to know that in your sovereignty, that there is nothing that is happening here that you are not aware of, nothing that is taking you by surprise. And give us strength in the fact that we know that you use all things politically, all things right down to the very little scratches and bumps that we get every day to further your gospel and to increase us in the knowledge of you. We just ask now that you would be with Don, that you would strengthen him, give him clarity of words, and even so that you would help us to learn and grow from what he has to teach us today. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Like I said, Don's been here with us for a few years now, 4 years, and he's been a part of our church. We've come to know him, come to like him as a brother, and we also know that he's been through many struggles being up here away from his family for a job here over the last 4 years. He's been separated from his family except for short times, and he's been gone through many things. We just pray that you would help us to learn today from what he has to teach us. So, Don.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm very excited to be here this morning sharing the word of God with you. 3 years ago, someone from this church wrote me on a piece of paper, "Don, you are in the wilderness in Danville for God to prepare you for what he wants you to do. He's not in a hurry, so we have the benefit to have you with us and watch God grow you." Those are the wise words of a man. And though I do not know with certainty what God wants me to do, I think today is the beginning of something. I would like to thank Pastor Dave for taking a giant leap of faith in me by allowing me to replace him this morning. To me, it's a privilege, it's an honor, and I'm very humbled by his vote of confidence. I'm crying, it's just because I'm just overwhelmed by the moment. I would like also to acknowledge the presence of a lot of friends that I have from Noise today, and I'm very happy that you came to listen to me, and to God first. Kit already prayed, so let's start. Left to ourselves, we are completely lost and depraved. Nothing good can come from us. The Bible describes our condition in Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God, in his great love for us, while we were still sinners, he sent his only son to die on the cross to redeem us. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So at the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, Christ declares us righteous and holy. Our past, our present, and our future sins are forgiven. This is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But the work is not done yet, because after receiving the gift of salvation, our walk with Christ involves denying ourselves. We must crucify our flesh on a daily basis. We must take up our cross and follow him. We must continually renew our minds in order to be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. It is hard, It is extremely hard, and at times it seems impossible to apply this doctrine into our lives. Because in one extreme, you have your flesh, your carnal nature, longing for gratification, and on the other hand, you have God who commands us to live godly and holy lives. And we are torn apart between the two. And because of our sinful nature, we tend to lean more to the left than to the right. Paul summarizes our daily struggle in Galatians 5, verse 17, when he says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit that is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other." A better way to understand the doctrine of progressive sanctification is to revisit an important topic that affects the Christian life. And our response to the matter will affect the direction and the quality of our lives. And I'm talking about temptation. For a lot of you, most of the things I'm going to say, you already know them. It's only I want to refresh your mind. Before I continue, I want to make a difference between temptation and sin. The Bible mentioned that Jesus was tempted in everything but never sinned. So clearly, there is a difference. Some definition of temptation are being tested or the desire to do something that later on you will regret. While sin is violation of God's law. Let's demonstrate those two concepts by an illustration. Suppose you are very hungry and you went to your favorite restaurant for dinner and you order appetizer, salad, entree, and drinks. Because the food is delicious, you ate everything. At the end, your stomach is sending signals to your brain telling you, I can't take any more. Please have mercy of me. While you are struggling to finish your drink, the clever waitress, while glancing at your empty plate, senses that you may need more food. And before you have before you know it, she presents you with the menu for dessert. And because you are so full, you do not have a chance to answer her back. And now you are tempted. You have a decision to make. Either you can say, "No, thank you," you pay your bill and you leave. Or like the most of us, you can say, "You know what, I have one life to live, let me enjoy it." Though my stomach is telling me it's full, but I'm pretty sure there is a little spot for the dessert. And when you order that chocolate lava cake with vanilla ice cream topping, or that New York style raspberry or blueberry cheesecake, and you devour it, you fall into temptation and you committed the sin of gluttony. I found a better description of temptation, and I think you have a copy in your bulletin board. And I would like to read it for you. It is written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor and theologian who was killed by the Nazis. So I will start with the second paragraph. "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed for money, or finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world or nature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and the only desire for the creature is will. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God. There is a process. There are some steps involved in temptation, and if somehow we can break those steps, we will prevent temptation to become sin in our lives. This is the goal of the message today. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And in order to illustrate what concerns us today, let's go to God's Word. No better passage than 2 Samuel 11 aligns with Bonhoeffer's definitions of temptation. And during the course of the message, I will make reference to it many times. So if you are taking note, in the back of your bulletin you have the definition of temptation by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can fill it out. The definition of temptation by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the second part is the steps involved in temptation. He saw her, he stared at her, and he searched for her. If you are following me with me on the second part. A, he saw her. B, he stared at her. And C, he searched for her. And on the third part is the remedy to temptation. Before delving into the passage that concerned us this morning, let's quickly summarize David's life. He was the youngest of his family. He was a shepherd. God showed his grace upon him at a very early age by anointing him as the next king to replace Saul. He burst into national prominence with his dramatic victory over Goliath, also at a very young age. He was a fierce warrior, a man of prayer, a gifted musician, a passionate singer, and a trusted and loyal friend. God bestowed upon him the supreme honor by calling him a man after God's own heart. This is clearly a man with an impressive resume. When the story took place, David was maybe in his late 40s or early 50s. He had been king for almost 20 years, during which he expanded the kingdom militarily, financially, and spiritually. But also, David had many wives and concubines. It seems everything was going well for David. Every time he was involved in a conflict with other nations, God gave him the victory over his enemies. So after years of success, he became very complacent and he started to take things for granted. It was routine to go on the battlefield in the spring, and David anticipated that again this year the Israelites will prevail. His prediction became a reality when he learned that the Ammonites were destroyed and they besieged Rabbah. David trusted and placed Joab as the leader of what I call Operation Spring Edition number 20. He did not disappoint him because he was having victory after victory. From the story, the tendency is to think that David did not need to be in the battlefield. After all, the Israelites were winning without him. But when you pay close attention, you realize it is not true. In time of crisis, when national security is threatened, a leader must be present. The troops are looking to you. This is not the time to delegate. It was not a simple conflict. This is a very important battle based on the fact that the entire army and David's own entourage, they were on the battlefield. Had they lost, the existence of the nation of Israel was in jeopardy. So while his men were getting injured and killed, David was MIA, missing in action. He decided to stay in Jerusalem. Either he was lazy, or careless, or indifferent. This behavior is in dramatic contrast when he was taking care of the sheep. If you remember, David says that when I was taking care of the sheep, if a lion or a bear came after one of them, I will go after them and kill and deliver the sheep from the lion or the bear. And if the lion or the bear dare to attack me, I will kill them. So when he was younger, David would have given his life to protect the sheep. But when his troops needed him the most, David quit on them. As a leader, David failed to provide guidance, protection, support, encouragement, and to galvanize his troops on the battlefield. You have to ask yourself, what was David thinking by staying in Jerusalem? Or if he was thinking at all? He's neglecting his God-given responsibilities. And this is a monumental lapse of judgment with colossal consequences. So in one verse, we are learning about some of his character flaws. Complacent, lazy, careless, indifferent, disobedient, and the worst is yet to come. So the Bible does not give a lot of details before David meets Bathsheba, so I'm going to open the window of my imagination. It has been 2 months since the Israelites have been on the battlefield. David learned they were having victory. He was in Jerusalem doing nothing. He was extremely bored. That day, he slept 12 hours, and he felt tired when he woke up because he slept too much. He lay in bed, enjoying the fine Egyptian linen that was delivered to him 2 days ago. His room was decorated with elegant drapery and expensive furniture. He just finished this new palace on top of the mountain with superb view of the city. He was living a good life and he enjoyed it. It's good to be the king, he said to himself. He started to feel hungry. He clapped his hands once and 2 servants came immediately. He ordered them to prepare some fresh lamb. He clapped his hands again and 4 servants came and he ordered them to give him a bath. After he finished, they helped him dress in a very expensive and fine garment. While waiting for the food to be ready, he decided to take a tour on his balcony. From his vantage point, David was able to look at the city he has built. He was very proud of what he has accomplished during those 20 years. His only disappointment is God's refusal to let him build the temple. It's nighttime. A silence has enveloped the city. It's full moon. The sky is clear and full of stars. It's spring. The flowers are blooming and releasing their fragrance. It is a beautiful night. Suddenly, he noticed someone taking a bath. With the full moon, he was able to identify the silhouette as a woman. "Who is she?" asked David. He decided to get closer. He looked to the left, he looked to the right, and he hid behind a pillar, gazing at the sight of the woman bathing, making sure that no one was watching him. Unbeknownst to her, the woman turned, and the reflection of the moon shone on her face, revealing her identity. David was struck by her beauty, and he could not stop looking at her. His pupils started to dilate, his heart beating faster and faster, his breathing deeper and heavily, and his hands started to get sweaty. "I have never seen her before. Where is she from?" asked David. He is extremely annoyed at the fact that she has finished quickly her bath, but his eyes followed her when she got into her house, and he mentally recorded the address. While lost in his thoughts, a servant came and told him that the food is ready. He did not hear. I'm going to put a pause to my imagination, but I will come back to it later. The second verse reveals something else about David, and it's not flattering. He's proud, he let the royalty get to his head, and he became a peeping Tom. How low can he go? 2 Timothy 3:16-17 remind us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may complete, equipped for every good work. So let's see how relevant this passage is for us this morning. First thing first. In order for us to have victory over temptation, we need to know what we are dealing with. And my first question for you this morning is, have you identified the primary area of weakness in your life? Have you identified the primary area that you are most tempted by? The area in your life that troubles you the most in resisting? The area in your life that you must be continually on guard against? The area in your life that frequently ensnares you, and the area in your life that divides your mind? Is it anger, bitterness, laziness, gluttony, gossiping, envy, jealousy, fear, insecurity, worry, greed, pride, lying, hatred, unbelief, pessimism, anxiety, grudges, and the list is not all inclusive. In David's case, his primary area of weakness was lust for women. In my opinion, there is no other explanation for a man to have as many wives and concubines like he did. Polygamy may have been accepted, may have been tolerated, may have been practiced, but it was never ordained by God. Actually, it was a violation of God's law. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God declares that the king shall not multiply wives. The fact that David has so many wives and concubines also indicate a void and an emptiness that he was trying to fill. It appears that David had very strong sexual desires, and he tried to satisfy his urges by accumulating women. But David, like many others, discovered that many sexual partners will not satisfy your sexual desire. They will only increase them. God created us to worship Him and Him alone. God is our source of lasting joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment. Only God can satisfy the true and deepest longings of our heart. A dear friend of mine at North used to say on a daily basis, "Don, you put God first in your life, and everything else will fall into place." Every time we have our priorities in the wrong order, we are looking for trouble and adding misery into our lives. And David learned it the hard way. An acronym for lust is L, living, U, under, S, Satan, and T, torments. Living under Satan's torments. St. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until we find rest in you." We may have no control over the things we are exposed, but we do have control how we respond to them. We are never a victim of our circumstances. We always have a choice. David could have turned away when she saw Bathsheba, and that would be the end of the story. But unfortunately, he missed the first step. And that brings me to my second point. My second question for you today is, have you or do you identified the circumstances or the events that make you prone to be tempted? Because temptation does not happen like that to us. It may be an area of the town you should avoid. It may be the time you are watching TV. It may be the type of movies you are watching. The type of friend that you have. It may be when you are alone or when you are physically or mentally spent. Had David been in the battlefield where he was supposed to be, the encounter with Bathsheba may have never occurred. Not only is neglected his duty to lead his men in battle, but David was wasting time in Jerusalem. He had too much time in his plate, and he allowed his mind to wander where it ought not to be. An old English proverb says, "An idle mind is the devil's workshop." How do you occupy your time? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time reading your Bible? Do you spend time meditate upon God's word? Do you spend time fellowship with other believers? Because when temptation comes, the word of God is the only thing that sustains us and can prevent us failing. David may also have neglected his spiritual life. Had he stayed close to God, he would have resisted the attraction of the temptation. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The third point I want to make is that temptations are real. They are strong and they seem irresistible. Temptations appeal to our senses. Every time you succumb to temptation, you experience an intense but fleeting pleasure. This exciting and pleasurable experience is stored in your brain, and your flesh wants to relive it again and again and again. Bathsheba made a strong impression on David, a man who indulged in his passions for women. He allowed lust to control his mind and heart and to become a stronghold in his life. The encounter with Bathsheba was simply the climax of something that has been going on in his life for many, many, many years. He was immediately attracted to her because of her beauty. He was captivated by her. Few women in the Bible have the distinction of being labeled extremely beautiful. Rebecca is the other one. I do believe that the Bible doesn't mince words when describing her. Had she lived today, she may have graced the cover of social magazines. And she may have got the title of the most beautiful woman in the world. David was smitten by her. He was infatuated with her. The king, the fierce warrior, was knocked out by a woman. And to cite Bonhoeffer, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret fire is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flame. The next point I would like to mention is that your temptations will not disappear. They will not go away. They are dwelling in us until we die. It's an ongoing battle until we die. The last sentence of 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that when we are tempted, God will provide a way out so we can endure it. God never promised to take away our temptations. Temptations may be dormant, but when the proper circumstances arise, and when we least expect them, and combined with a lack of vigilance from our part, they may erupt as a fierce volcano. The Bible recommends us to watch and pray. Our prayer is to implore God to give us the strength to endure temptation and to reprogram our minds so we can focus on Him, on the cross, on the blessing He has, on the thing He has done for us, on the blessing God has lavished upon us. James reminds us that blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. When you are dealing with temptations, you are faced with a critical moment of decision. You have to make a choice and quickly. You cannot compromise. David kept looking at Bathsheba, dreaming what it would be to know her and sleep with her. When facing temptations, you do not entertain it. You nip it at the bud immediately. You do not allow a thought to develop into a desire within your mind and demands to be fulfilled. You rebuke it in the name of Jesus and you cast it away. Because the more you think about your temptation, the harder it is for you to resist it. Like the National Security Agency spying on fellow Americans, we have an enemy who is watching us, who knows our weaknesses, and knows when we are the most vulnerable. His name is Satan. He has a file on everyone here. When he sees that we are undecided when facing temptation, or when we have compromised in certain area of our lives, he attacks us relentlessly in order to destroy us. Going back to my imagination, David tried to eat, but he could not. His appetite was gone. He could not take her from his mind. He tried to go back to sleep, but he was in turmoil. Suddenly, he heard a voice whispering, "David, you have absolutely nothing to do. Why don't you find about her? She's extremely beautiful. You are the king, and as such, you are entitled to have some pleasure in your life. By the way, no one will know. Everybody is on the battlefield. It's nighttime. Your servants are sworn to secrecy. You have so many wives and concubines. One more will not make any difference. Do it now. Don't take twice. Don't postpone for tomorrow what you can do now." You may think I have a vivid and fertile imagination. But the enemy will try to mess up your mind when you're facing temptations. He whispers to your ear the fun, the excitement, the good time you are missing had you given into temptation. But he never, never, never mentions the consequences of the sin. When nagging and devilish thoughts kept creeping back in your mind, you follow the example of Jesus when he was tempted. For every temptation thrown at him, he did not think twice. He replied with the word of God. If you are dealing with lust, you could have quoted, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." Galatians 5:24. If you are dealing with fear, you can quote, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." If you are dealing with worry regarding the economy, you can quote, "Cast your anxiety upon him because he will take care of you." And you can remember God's promises that he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I want to give David the benefit of the doubt. The man who wrote those inspirational psalms like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 34, "The angel of Jehovah encamp around those who fear him and he delivers them." Psalm 139, who is an affirmation of God's omnipresence in our lives. that regardless what's going on into our lives, God knows our past, our present, and our future. I want to believe that the man of God fought the good fight of faith. But unfortunately, according to Bonhoeffer, joy in God is in course of being extinguished in him, and he seeks all of his joy in the creature. Again, David could have walked away. That brings me to another point. Temptation forces us to declare our allegiance. Are you worshiping yourself and your desires? Or are you worshiping the true and only God? Are you going to listen to the enemy, satisfy your flesh, or are you going to submit to God's power and authority in your life? Unfortunately, David did not pass the test. When he decided to inquire about her, according to Bonhoeffer, God at this moment is quite unreal to him. He loses all reality, and the only desire for the creature is will. He already made up his mind. Temptation reveals David's lack of self-control. David did not learn to control his very strong sexual desires. He gave in quickly and easily. As soon as he saw her, he wanted her. There is nothing wrong by having desires. God created us with them, but when we let them master and control our lives, it's a recipe for disaster. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in us, whom we have from God, and we are not our own. We were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Self-control, it's not a very popular word. It implies restriction, confinement, lack of freedom, missing or giving up something, surrender. The world is telling us to indulge in our senses, to enjoy life, have fun. But the Word of God commands us, for the grace of God has appeared to all that offers salvation to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The Christian life is not easy. It is hard work. It's supposed to be hard. If it's not hard, I would say you are not doing it well. The Bible reminds us that through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. When you realize how much God suffered for you on the cross, a slow, painful, and cruel death, the least you can do in return is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Because our temptations will not die and they are dwelling in us, we must deal with them. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. David indulged in his passions for women. As soon as he saw Bathsheba, he stared at her, he searched for her, and he slept with her. When she became pregnant, he concocted a diabolical plan in order to cover his tracks, resulting in the premeditation and assassination of her husband. But you cannot mock God. You reap what you sow. If you violate God's laws, you will pay the consequences. If you play with fire, you will get burned. I'm pretty sure David had a good time with Bathsheba. But the fleeting moment of pleasure cost him more than he bargained for. If you follow the following verses, David paid a steep price for his action. Bathsheba lost the baby she was carrying, or baby died after she was born. David had to suffer the rebellion of his son Absalom, who tried to dethrone him. And by the way, Absalom, in plain daylight, slept with most of David's concubines. If you want drama, you don't have to watch TNT. Or if you want to watch soap opera, you do not have to watch All My Children or One Life to Live. Just go to the pages of the Bible. David suffered. Two of his children committed incest. Actually, she was raped by her brother, resulting of Absalom killing the man who raped his half-daughter. Solomon followed in David's steps by having more than 1,000 wives and concubines. And ultimately, the kingdom was divided. I know you will forget most of the things that I said today. But in light of what we learned about David, I am imploring you. Actually, I am begging you to examine yourself carefully today and to make a decision regarding the temptation that wants to create havoc in your life and ultimately destroy you if left unchecked. We cannot play with temptation. It is a very serious business. Our soul, our family, our church, our community are at stake. Today is the day of salvation. Let's make the most of it. Now, what is the remedy for temptation? To the unbeliever, have you been falling into temptation to the point of sinning over and over and over, despite your best intention to change? Have you come to the realization that you can't do it by yourself? If your answer is yes, there is an invitation by someone who died for you on the cross 2,000 years ago, and his name is Jesus Christ. He invites you to cast upon him your burden, and he will give you peace. The only way you can enjoy the abundant and free life is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and surrender your life to the one who has the power to help you, to the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross because he loves you. Now, to the believers, temptations forces us to be absolutely dependent on God. Your temptation forces you to recognize your weaknesses and your struggles and your powerlessness to change. God is not the author of temptation. We are tempted by our own desires and enticed. But He allows temptation in our lives so we can depend on Him and constantly looking to Him. He wants to break our self-reliance. Jesus reminds us that without Him, we can do nothing. Submit yourself to God and cry to Him for help when you are facing temptation. Christianity is the only religion in which God takes human flesh and lives among us. Jesus experienced every facet of the human condition. He was tired, He was angry, He was betrayed. He understands what you are going through, whatever it is. He's invited us to come to Him with our burden. Hebrews 4:15-16 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The degree of victory over temptation is directly proportional to the intensity and the persistence of your prayer. Another way to have victory over temptation is to be accountable to someone. David was not accountable to anyone. After all, he was the king. He did what he wanted, how he wanted, and when he wanted, without giving any explanation to anyone. And on top of that, he has all the resources at his disposition. He only has to clap hands and things get done. He abuses his power and authority. Accountability is not a word we like to use. Men usually want to project an image of strength. We want to be in control. We do not want anyone to know about our struggles and weaknesses. This is pride, and it's a sin. Because God never intended for us to live the Christian life alone. We need each other to survive, especially when you remember that the Christian life is not a 100-meter dash, but a very long marathon during which you get hammered by the storms of life. You get discouraged and you wanted to quit. You need someone to have your back. I pray that God will show you a godly woman, a godly man, that you can be accountable to. Someone you can meet on a regular basis, who will pray for you, encourage you, admonish you, support you, ask you the hard questions that no one else dares, and give you the answer that you need to hear. On a personal level, I have an accountability partner, and the fact that I know that he's fighting gives me an incentive to fight too, because I do not want to be left behind. Another point I would like to emphasize is, in order for us to have victory over temptation, we need to trust God. Resisting temptation is hard, extremely hard, but not impossible. But ultimately, we need to live by godly principles and convictions and not by feelings. God's words are the standards by which we must live our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. But with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape so we may be able to bear it. God not only declares we have victory over temptation, but He will also help us to overcome. It is up to us to believe Him. God has never lied. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The servant who inquired about Bathsheba may have guessed David's intention. He told David that she was a married woman, and that should have made David back up. That was the end of the matter. That was the way of escape God provided to David. David knew the law. He knew that if a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die. Not only she is married, but she's the daughter of Eliam, one of the 37 mighty men of David, and the wife of a soldier fighting on the battlefield. That should have convicted David to rectify his path. God did provide him many opportunities to escape, but he blew all of them. To cite Bonhoeffer, the lust aroused envelops the mind and will of David in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from him. It is here that everything within him rises up against the word of God. In conclusion, in order for us to have continuous victory over temptation, we need to have a change of heart. When God has your heart, He has your everything. We align with His word, and our utmost desire is to honor and glorify Him. Like a hungry newborn baby, screaming from the top of his lungs to be fed, our carnal nature acts the same way. It demands to be fed, it demands to be attended, it demands to be served. But we learn to starve it, and we learn to subdue it. When your motivation is love for God, when you fall in love with the cross, you are compelled to reciprocate this love by surrendering your life completely to Him. My prayer for you is that on a daily basis, you will meditate on Psalm 51 verse 10. Create in me a new heart, O God, a clean heart, O God. And then we can say like Paul, I can do all things, including fighting, resisting, having victory over temptation, not through my strength, but through God who strengthened me. May God help us live lives that are pleasing to Him. May God help us live lives that honor and glorify Him. May God bless you.